Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that beginning on page 995. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1182. We have been working our way through 2 Timothy. And this morning we are in chapter 2, looking at, beginning at verse 14 to verse 19. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 19. Let me, as always, remind you that this is the word of the living God. Let us give our utmost attention to it. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts and pierces through the soul of man. Your word exposes us. Your word exposes the sin that we hide. It knows us better than we know ourselves. Your word educates us. It corrects us. It rebukes us. It educates us. Lord God, I pray that as we sit under Your word this morning, that, O Holy Spirit, you would bring about repentance, conviction, strength, encouragement, all of those things that only You can do, and You can apply it to Your people perfectly. And we pray that You would do that this morning amongst us. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, we're back in our study of 2 Timothy this morning, and if you recall, it's been a few weeks, but if you recall the last time, we saw that Paul was encouraging Timothy to endure. Really, this is something that all Christians are called to, but Timothy was to endure even suffering if it came to that for the sake of the gospel. And Paul also reminded Timothy why we endure. What is the point of persevering even through difficulties and trial? The answer that Paul gave is the gospel. Why is enduring worth it? Why is suffering worth it? Because Jesus Christ died for you. God has not only sent His Son to redeem you, but He has adopted you into His family. And there are promises that not only have been realized now, but await you fully in eternal glory. Suffering in this temporal life, as Paul says elsewhere, does not compare to the glory that is to come. The glory that awaits us. Yet Timothy needs to hear this, you see, because Timothy is at this time still there in Ephesus and is dealing with quite a few headaches in the church. It seems that not much has changed in the church of Ephesus since the last time that Paul wrote Timothy. There are still false teachers in his midst. And Timothy needs the courage and he needs the conviction to handle these teachers. Thus, our outline this morning will consist of three headings. And if you are a note taker, these are the three. First, we see Paul's charge to Timothy about false teaching. Paul's charge to Timothy about false teaching. Second, we see an example of false teaching. And then finally, we see an encouragement in the midst of false teaching. But first, Paul's charge about false teaching. Look with me again in verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul tells Timothy to remind them of these things, and the "them" here more than likely refers to the congregation, to the church at Ephesus. Timothy is to remind the church about these things. Of course, the question we always ask is, what does "these things" refer to? These things could either refer to everything that Paul has said up to this point in the letter, or it could refer to what he just said at the end of chapter 1, where he gave a summation of the gospel. He is to remind the church and charge the church to not quarrel over words. And the word here for quarrel over words is logomachein. And it's the only place in the New Testament where it's used. Some think that Paul actually invented the word, which he was prone to do, it seems, at times, invent words. But it seems that what Paul is referring to here, he's not talking about quarreling over insignificant matters. He's not talking about debating insignificant matters, as some have thought. But as one commentator said, more than likely, it's a serious dispute over the matters and words relating to the Christian faith that actually results in straying from the truth. It ruins the hearers, as Paul says. Thus, it's a very serious matter. Timothy is to charge the congregation to avoid this kind of behavior, disputing and debating things essential to the Christian faith because it can result in their ruin. Paul says it does no good to the church and it will only bring its hearers to ruin. And that word for ruin is where we get the English word catastrophe. Entertaining these ideas and disputes that were probably being encouraged by the false teachers can have catastrophic results for the believer in Jesus Christ. And note that Timothy, as the pastor, is to remind, Paul says, the church of these things. This term is a present imperative. Timothy is to continue to remind his congregation of the truths of the Christian faith. In fact, that's a constant theme in the New Testament, this idea of reminding the church, reminding the covenant people of God. Paul tells Titus to remind those on the Isle of Crete to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Again, Titus was to continuously remind his audience of this truth. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he intended to always remind his audience of the important godly qualities that they were to emulate. Thus, there is a theme of reminding God's people, and here Timothy is to remind them of these truths so that they don't forget them. Now, why do I mention this? Because one of the things that a minister constantly hears is that you're often repeating the same things. A minister often tells us the same things week in and week out. Well, that is true. And beloved, that is to your benefit and mine. Why? Because for one thing, there is a constant pattern, a consistent pattern in Scripture where we find God's people constantly forgetting the truth. And we would be unwise to think we are any different. At times, we are not that much different than the wandering generation in the wilderness who continued to forget God's promises. They even saw God's glorious display and power before their eyes. And then what do you read? A few chapters later, they're complaining to Moses. We are prone to forget God's promises, and thus we need to constantly be reminded. We are prone to forget God's gospel of grace and look to our own effort to earn God's favor. And thus we need to be reminded. God's covenant people, we are like a person who looks at himself in a mirror and then walks away, and 5 minutes later he forgets what he looks like. It's one of the purposes of the gospel ministry. God has ordained ministers to remind God's people of his promises. Being reminded, well, second reason why you need constant reminder, we need constant reminder. Being reminded of the truth and repeating the truth leaves no room for innovation and originality. Beloved, if you ever hear a pastor or anybody that claims to be a Christian for that matter, that claims they have an original piece of knowledge about God or the Scripture, run. Any kind of innovation or claim of originality or discovery of something brand new that no one in the history of the church has ever seen before or known before is a breeding ground for heresy. There's a danger in it. Thus, we need to constantly be reminded about the truths of what the Word of God actually teaches. And what you are called to as a Christian. Ministers are bound by the Word of God and are called to remind God's people of the truth that is contained in it. Thus, what is Timothy to do to combat this temptation of quarreling over words? What is Timothy to do to combat this temptation of people going back and forth debating the essence of the Christian faith? Verse 15. Paul tells Timothy the best way to handle the false teachings in the church is to rightly handle the word of truth. To handle it accurately, it carries the idea of cutting something straight or cutting something properly. It is to faithfully communicate what the word of God actually says. One writer said, to handle it properly means to communicate what it intends to say, and that requires work. Faithful exposition of the Word of God is not something you do on the fly. It's not something that you put together in 10 or 15 minutes. No, if you want to faithfully understand what the Word of God says and communicate it effectively, then that requires study. To handle it correctly also includes more than right interpretation or right belief, but it also requires right behavior. Correct understanding of the Word of God moves us to holy living. As Timothy is to handle the Word of God rightly, and in doing that, present himself to God as one approved. It literally means to stand alongside of. It is if you are presenting yourself to God for inspection. Have I faithfully handled your word, O Lord? And that is something that all of us do to some extent. It's not just ministers in the church. It's not just the elders in the church. All Christians have a responsibility to know the Word of God. That means you. You have a responsibility to know the Word of God and to handle it rightly. Whether that is officers in the church, or whether that is parents teaching their children at home, or whether you're just sharing the faith with somebody. You have a responsibility to handle the Word of God rightly. Because God will hold us accountable how we handle His truth. God will hold you accountable how you handle His truth. How we approach His word. Thus, how do we combat heresy in the church? By a careful, faithful, biblical exposition of the word of God. Timothy is to continue to faithfully expound the word of God in the church, patiently teaching the church what the word of God says in contradiction to what the false teachers are saying. We see Paul's charge. Second, we see examples of false teaching. Look with me in verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. As Paul tells Timothy to avoid irreverent babble, you may also translate that as worldly or empty chatter. And this kind of talk was so serious that it would lead people into greater ungodliness. There's a progression here. Whatever kind of wicked talk this is, it leads to more and more corruption to the point where this person becomes someone who is fully advocating false belief. And this kind of teaching spreads. It spreads like a severe disease that can seriously corrupt the body. It can even eat away at the flesh. This kind of corrupt talk can destroy the church. And here Paul gives examples of two men that were doing such a thing. These men who swerved from the truth. They were Hymenaeus, who actually Paul mentions in 1 Timothy and mentions his desire that Hymenaeus be excommunicated from the church. The other man is Philetus, and he is not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. But we learn here that they were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. It's not a reference to Jesus' resurrection, which did already take place, but the final resurrection has already taken place. Now, many debate where this kind of teaching originated from. Some propose that Paul's teaching about our union with Christ was misconstrued, and this teaching resulted from that. It's possible that these men were suggesting that the fullness of the resurrection had already occurred, and thus it didn't matter how a believer now lived. Since we as Christians already possess, the logic would go, the promises of God in this life, they have everything they need, and thus now it's irrelevant how we live. I'm not saying the logic is good, I'm just saying. It's possible that this kind of teaching was what Paul was dealing with years earlier in the Corinthian church. And this would honestly make sense about why many in the Corinthian church were engaged in some of the most immoral behavior. They believed that they had already received the promises of God, God's promise of resurrection, and thus what they did now was irrelevant. And this kind of heresy would have been strengthened by the prevailing dualism of the day, which believed that anything material was evil. Thus, there would be no physical resurrection. And this dualism of the day often led to two extremes. Either because material was evil, we ought to avoid all material or physical pleasures and thus live in a strict asceticism. Or the opposite extreme. It didn't matter how one lived, and thus we could engage in the most immoral things possible. And this view did not go away. It was combated in other ages of the church, this idea that the resurrection already happened. Calvin mentioned it in his day, and he used the colorful language of calling those who advocate for it filthy dogs. Liberal theologians often assert that the resurrection was spiritual, not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of Christians. And sadly, it also shows up in some conservative circles today. Those who would adopt what we call a hyper-preterism or a full preterism. Now, the word preterism is derived from the Latin indicating something that is past or beyond. And there are some legitimate Orthodox forms of preterism, what we would call partial preterism. That is completely, Orthodox believers can hold to that. However, full or hyper preterism teaches, as one of its advocates say, that the resurrection of believers, including the second coming and the judgment, was fulfilled spiritually at the end of the Old Covenant age, which occurred in 70 AD. Thus, everything is fulfilled. In other words, the resurrection has already occurred. Now, the problem with this position is that Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection to come is not just a spiritual resurrection, but a physical resurrection. We will receive glorified bodies. As those who argue that the resurrection has already taken place are among the heretics of Hymenaeus and Philetus. This view was so serious that it was destroying the faith of many in the church, a very serious thing that Timothy was to preach against. We see Paul's example of false teaching in the church. Finally, we see Paul's encouragement. Look with me in verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You know, one of the things that can really discourage the church is the infiltration of false teaching. How can the church survive when there is so much false teaching and false teachers that we must combat? And there are also some that look at false teaching and false teachers in the church as evidence of problems with the Christian faith. But beloved, not only does Jesus warn us of false teachers to come, we see God's apostles dealing with false teaching all over the place. In fact, the very purpose of some of the letters that make up the New Testament were to combat false teaching. It shouldn't surprise us or discourage us, because here's why. As Paul says, God knows His people. God knows His people. God is not deceived by false teaching. God is not taken by surprise or caught off guard with false teaching. The Lord knows who are His. And this saying that Paul is saying here is most likely a quote from the book of Numbers, chapter 16. And if you recall the account in the book of Numbers, it's when Korah and the other leaders rebelled against Moses. Moses told Korah that the Lord knows who are His, and He will show those who are truly on the Lord's side. And He did, right? The ground was split open, and those who rebelled against Moses as a representative of the Lord was swallowed up. Thus, despite all the confusion of the congregation of Israel, was Korah right? Is Moses right? Who should we believe? Who should we trust? God knew all along who were His people, and He demonstrated it to the congregation by destroying those who were in rebellion. So it is here, beloved. It's the same God. It's the covenant people. God knows His people, despite some of the confusion and the false claims that go on in the visible church. God's firm foundation, he refers to more than likely here, is a reference to individuals who are firmly elect, not being swayed ultimately by heresy. So what's Paul's encouragement? Two things. One, God, as we said, God knows His people. He has elected His people, and He will not ultimately let them be swayed. And secondly, those elect will persevere and abstain from wickedness. They will depart from iniquity and will have no association with false teaching or false teachers. Let me conclude this morning with a few points of application. First, beloved Christian, would you be able to identify false teaching in the church? I'm not talking about differences of a secondary or even tertiary nature between well-intended Christians, but real heresy that has the effect of destroying faith. We live in a world today where we are inundated with various beliefs and teachings. The internet has opened up a wide net of people that really should have no business saying anything, communicating anything they want, and they garner a following. And that includes unbiblical teaching. Some of your children may go off to university, and if you make that decision, which I hope at least you fervently pray about and seek the Lord's wisdom to send them off to a secular university, even some Christian universities today, to be quite frank, know that they will be inundated by false teaching. Are you prepared to combat it? That doesn't mean you have to become an expert in all things. But it does mean you ought to avail yourself to materials and resources that can combat it. And when it's time, when the right time comes, share it with your children. What you ought not to do is take a laid-back approach and put too much faith in your children, and do not take seriously the assault that they will face on a college campus. What you ought not to do is think that you are somehow above succumbing to false teaching or compromise, or your children are above that. If you don't know the Word of God, if you aren't availing yourself to the means of grace and the ministries of the church, you may be opening yourself to false teaching. That's why here at Westminster we seek and we desire to take seriously the teaching ministry of the church. That's why we offer things like Sunday school or Sunday evening teaching or Bible studies, reading groups, catechism for children. It's not just to provide fellowship, although that's important, but it's also for growth and preparation in your faith. Don't think as a Christian you can just live on an island. Don't think as a Christian that your faith is sufficient by rarely reading the Bible and only coming to church Sunday morning. Satan is on the prowl, beloved. And his aim is you. We provide those things for growth and strength in the faith, and also so you can spot things that are false and potentially faith destroying. Are you taking seriously the threats of Satan by faithfully being in the Word of God and taking seriously the ministries of the church? Secondly, Scripture tells us that it is a very serious thing to handle the Word of God. It's a very serious thing to make sure that we are teaching it properly, that we are faithfully reading it, faithfully studying. And that doesn't just apply, like I said earlier, to ministers. It applies to all of us as believers. Thus, Christian, are you faithfully handling the Word of God in your life? Fathers, mothers, are you faithfully handling the Word of God when you teach your children? Men, are you equipping yourselves to faithfully handle the Word of God as you shepherd your families in the truth. We are all accountable to God for how we handle His Word. And if the answer is that we never take time to study the Word of God, then how can we honestly say that we are faithfully seeking to demonstrate that we are faithful workers approved by God? Whether you're teaching children or Bible study, or sharing the truth with others, or your officers in the church, we, with the responsibility of teaching, we need to make sure that we are being faithful in our study and application of the Word of God, because it is His Word. You know, we all devote time and effort to things we care about. We're all so busy to study the Word of God, but we're not busy for the things we really love. We take time for those things. Where does the Word of God land on that list? Where does the church land on that list? Finally, note that one of the things that Paul says here, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's an imperative. It is something that is consistent with naming the name of Christ. In fact, it is so obvious that it should be something of an irregularity for Christians to not be walking in holiness. It is incoherent for a Christian to be walking in sin. It is a contradiction for a Christian to be dominated by sin. So, beloved Christian, you who name the name of Jesus Christ, does sin have dominion over you? Are you currently right now engaging in a habitually sinful lifestyle that is a contradiction to the name of Christ you profess? Are you dominated by the lust of the flesh? Are you dominated by the lust of the eyes? Are you dominated by the pride of life? Are there idols in your life that have replaced the living God? Let me close this morning by exhorting you the same way Paul does. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you must depart from iniquity. You must be willing to break off those sins that you were once entertained by. You must be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. You know, taking up a cross does not mean life is going to be all a bed of roses. Taking up a cross in that time meant death. Are you dying to yourself? Or are you living for yourself? Which one? Jesus says the way to life, the way to follow me is denying myself, denying yourself. Or Christ will deny you. Beloved, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are called to glorify Christ our Lord in all that we do. And that means consistently, not perfectly, but consistently putting off the old self and walking in the new self. If you're here this morning and you have been engaging in a habitual sinful lifestyle perhaps no one knows about, I urge you to repent. Repent. Confess your sin to the living God and turn from them. And keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And you know where you find Jesus Christ? In the Word of God. Thus, to look to Jesus Christ is to look in His Word and trust in His promises. Keep your eyes on Christ. Seek Him in the Word. Seek Him in prayer. By God's grace, as we pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its sanctifying power. I pray, O Lord God, that you would convict hearts this morning. I pray, O Lord, that as we enter a new year, 2025, that we as a church would be more devoted to you, more devoted to your word, devoted to you in prayer, devoted to your church, all for your glory and for our growth. And to that end, we pray this morning for the new women's committee. We pray for those who will be dedicating their time to serve. We pray that the women of the church would grow in fellowship, in service, and in love for Jesus Christ. We pray for the men of the church. Oh Lord God, may we be faithful leaders in our homes, leading and loving our wives and children, pointing them to Jesus Christ, leading by example. Oh Lord our God, give us faithful, faithful churchmen like the churchmen of old. Where we as men revolve our lives, the lives of our family around your word and the church, and may these things be the foundation of everything else in our lives. May it be the foundation to what we do in our vocation. By your grace, we pray. Lord God, we pray for those that are sick and suffering among us. Oh Lord, would you comfort them? Would you encourage them? Would they know that you are near, that you would strengthen them in grace? Oh Lord our God, we do pray for the civil magistrate. We pray for our general government, the federal government. We pray for the president and the vice president. We pray for the incoming president and vice president. Lord, as we consider a new administration, we do pray, O Lord, our God, that you would save these men. That you would bring a deep repentance to our federal government, in our federal government. We pray that for the president and his family, the vice president, for Congress, for the federal judiciary, for all those in between, we pray that there would be a deep repentance and a return to godliness. A return to recognizing that there is a king above our federal authorities, that there is an authority that they answer to and must give an account to in how they rule this land. We pray the same for our state government. Pray for the governor and his family. We pray for the state legislature, the state judiciary, all the judges and their families. Lord God, we pray for deep repentance. We pray the same, that they would recognize that there is a king, there is an ultimate judge, there is an ultimate governor above them, and they answer to him. We pray, O Lord God, that you would bring revival to this land, that there would be weeping and wailing over the sin and debauchery that we have entertained, that we have compromised on, that we have allowed in this country. Lord, we call upon you, for you are the only one that can make it so. We commit it to your will. But we do pray, O Lord God, that if our country continues to slide into more debauchery, more evil, more wickedness, that you would bring utter destruction upon their plans. That those who lead us, if they seek to implement evil, codify evil into laws, that you would destroy the works of their hands. But we commit this to you, and we pray fervently as your church. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.